Well, friends, it's good to see you again this evening, and thank you again for the opportunity to come and to share in the Word of God. Not long ago, I started a series of studies on the apostles, just a little bit of their background, their calling, and so on. And so I thought tonight we'd take a look at the apostle Matthew, and I'll have you turn to Matthew chapter 9, please. Matthew 9 and verses 9 to 13. Now, the world changes somewhat now. Before, you would always turn to certain chapters, but now that we have our devices, we tap and swipe to certain places and scroll. So we have a whole new vocabulary when it comes to hunting down Scripture. But the good news is it's the Word of God. And however we find it and wherever we read it, we thank God for it. The apostles were quite an eclectic group of men. I remember our brother Peter Pickard preaching on the apostles one time. He's a missionary. He and his wife have been in Turkey, Middle East, most of their life. They're now at Cornerstone. It's a college in the Netherlands where they take a two-year training program before people head out onto the mission field. And I just remember him kind of scratching his head, wondering who in their right mind would put this particular group of 12 men together. And it is in many ways a bizarre group. Not necessarily the kind of group you'd like to start a church off with, necessarily. People had different ideologies. The apostles had different backgrounds. Some of them were highly trained, others were not. The one in particular I'm looking forward to meeting him in glory is Simon the Zealot. I really want to meet Simon. And he was a zealot because he believed in insurrection. He believed that what the Jews needed to do was to rise up and throw the Roman yoke off and do it militarily if that's what they had to. Can you picture him in the meetings? And deciding on what path the group should take. And then we have our fishermen. And now we're going to see this man, Matthew. There are four places in Scripture where the disciples are listed. We just get a list of the men and their names. One is in Matthew 10, one in Mark 3, one in Luke 6. They're not listed by name in that way in John, but they show up again in Acts chapter 1. And only in one is his former life actually mentioned. In Mark and Luke and Acts, he's just named as Matthew. But in his own gospel, he identifies himself in chapter 10, verse 3 as, "And Matthew, the tax collector." Perhaps in his own gospel, Matthew wanted to emphasize the fact that the Lord had saved him, had delivered him from a hateful role. We'll talk about that in just a little bit, what the Jews thought about tax collectors. But it was a life of corruption. It was a life of national shame. He would be considered a non-Jew by the other Jews. He would be considered a dog. He would be considered like the Gentiles, and to be ignored and to be turned away from. Now, the other writers don't raise this point. They don't all say, oh, yes, and Matthew, the nasty, stinking tax collector. They don't say that, perhaps out of respect for Matthew and not thinking it's important to raise. But Matthew does raise it. I think that tells us something about who he is. Tells us something about his own character, that he was completely aware of the fact that what he had been doing was not something that was pleasing to God. And yet, when the Lord called him, he changed his life. In Mark chapter 2, in the list, he's identified as Levi. Levi, son of Alphaeus. In Luke 5, he's called Levi. And then in Acts, Luke calls him Matthew. So it's apparent that both names were utilized. And it was not uncommon to have two names. We hear about Simon Peter. And sometimes he went by Simon. Sometimes he was addressed by Peter. And other individuals would have multiple names as well. He was from Capernaum. It's the town, if you picture the Sea of Galilee and kind of picture it as a circle, Capernaum is at about 11 o'clock, right? So just west of north. And it was a fishing town, the fishing village. And that's the place where ultimately Jesus called home. When you read, I think it's in Mark chapter 1 or chapter 2, it says he went there to his home. It seemed to be the place. He'd grown up in Nazareth, but he shifted his center very soon after his ministry started to the town of Capernaum. And when he went back north, that's where he would go. There was a home there. Remember where they came and the four men tried to get in with the paralytic and they couldn't, so they took the roof off and went down through the roof and presented him to Jesus. That was all in the town of Capernaum. And that's the town that that Matthew was from. His calling. An account of his calling is given in all of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels. Call that because there's a similarity in how the gospels are presented. They present a lot of the same events, often in a similar order. John is very different in terms of how it's laid out. It doesn't follow that same kind of a pattern, but the first three gospels do. So we're going to read the section in Matthew, Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. And here we'll read about the calling of Matthew. This is where he's introduced. As Jesus passed on from there, this is 9, verse 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, that's Jesus, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So we're going to focus on the passage in Matthew, though there are a few details from the other two synoptics that we'll refer to when they offer details that Matthew doesn't offer. So we come to 9, verse 9 then. So as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Now the interesting thing about Jesus is nothing he ever did was random. Even though it looked like Jesus was just passing by, Jesus never simply just passed by. To all appearances, that's what he was doing. But I don't think he came across Matthew and suddenly thought, "Wow, here's somebody who can make an interesting apostle for me." I think he came by looking specifically for Matthew. He had his eyes set on him. It's not an accident. And he comes and he sees Matthew or Levi sitting at a tax booth. Now, I'm sure you've learned, certainly from Brother Brian, over the years, about the tax collectors. What made them so heinous, made them so hated, was the fact that they worked for the Romans. You would generally have to purchase the right to collect taxes. You had to lay money out up front in order to become a tax collector. So the Romans would get money from you. That way, they would also collect the taxes that you collected from the people. And if it was simply that, then I suppose they would only be hated on one level. Because the Romans were the conquerors. The Romans were the hated overseers, the rulers. And anybody who supported them, it was a betrayal. It was being traitorous to the nation of Judah, nation of Israel. And so that would be one level of hatred. But then they often added on personal taxes. They knew exactly what the Roman taxes were. And if they had to charge just those, well, that would be one thing. But they didn't. They added percentages. They added margins. If the Roman government said we needed X dollars, then they collected X plus Y dollars. And the Y dollars they kept. So tax collectors, once you paid off what it was you had to pay in order to become a tax collector, you could become a very rich man. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus at one point, and when salvation came to his house, he said, "I restore everything I've taken from people falsely fourfold." So he was going to pay them back four times the amount of money that he had actually stolen from them. So the man over time had collected and become quite a wealthy individual. So these individuals weren't trusted. When they said, "Listen, this is the tax," you're sitting back thinking, "Yeah, you say that's the tax, but in fact, we know it's less than that, but we can't really tell." It's like how we blame the government for increased tax price or gas prices. You go to the pumps today, I saw it was down to 125.9. Ooh, bonus. It was up at 130 this morning. It'll probably be back up to 130 again tomorrow. And people think, ah, it's the government, the government. Well, in this case, you take a look on the side, and every pump lists the taxes. Have you seen them? They'll tell you what the HST is, what the special gas tax is. That's the chunk the government gets. I think they get about, I think it's about 27, 28 cents on a liter. Everything else is the companies. And this increase, the government doesn't get any more on this increase than what they would get out of cheaper gas. But we like to blame people. We like to point fingers. And I think in this day they would, even if they came across an honest tax collector, maybe there were some, that they wouldn't have been trusted because they were part of that particular class. And then sometimes, in some places, especially in trading towns, what they would do is they would charge impossible sums to travelers as a special tax to travel through their particular area. And oftentimes the travelers couldn't afford it. So what the tax collectors would do is they would lend them the money to pay the tax at a high interest rate. So they'd come to town and they'd say, well, listen, in order to travel through here, in order to carry your goods through this particular town, it's going to cost you $400. Oh, you don't have $400? Well, I'll tell you what, we will lend you the $400, but the interest rate is 20% a day. And so by the time you come back through town, you're going to owe us $800. So they're hoping that they went down, and when they sold their goods, they can come back and they could pay off that tax. So there was gouging that went on with the tax collectors as well, because they had the control. They had the army to back them up. The Roman government didn't care if they gouged the people. As long as they got their particular share, they allowed the tax collectors to do their dirty work. So they were detested, these individuals. And we need to get that into our minds when it comes to how the Pharisees saw Jesus having dinner with these particular kinds of men. So there are the tax collectors who are all at their booths, usually near the gate, so people coming in and out of town would have to pass by the booths and pay the appropriate tax. So Jesus passes by, and out of all the tax collectors, he lays his eyes on one of them, Levi, Matthew. And he stops. He looks at him. Can you picture Levi looking at him, wondering, what's your problem? And Jesus says, follow me. Two words. Well, two words in English. Not sure what it was in Aramaic, but just a very brief statement. And he says, follow me. And Jesus leaves. Matthew does something really quite extraordinary. And he gets up and he follows. We don't really get the sense, and I think this is done on purpose by Matthew. He doesn't want to give you the sense of what it was he's left behind. But Luke, he tells us, after Jesus says, follow me, it says Matthew rose and followed him, but he adds, and he left everything. He left everything. He left literally the money on the table. Everything that there would have been his, he left it. And he simply stands up from the table, walks away, and leaves it behind forever. It's quite an extraordinary step. It's one thing for the fishermen. I mean, they left their nets. Have you ever been a fisherman? I've never done heavy fishing out with nets dropping over the side. It's a tough life. It's a tough life. And generally, you had to work all night in order to catch a fish. And then you try to catch up sleep during the day. Very difficult in terms of family life. I can almost see, you know, Peter and James and so on going, you know what? We had to leave fishing behind. That's okay with me. It's a tough, hard life to be a fisherman. And you barely made it through most times. But here's Matthew. He's got the good life when it comes to finance, when it comes to money. Yet he stands up at the command of the Lord and he leaves it all, his money, his profit. He leaves his employment. This is his role. This is what he does for a living. And he leaves it all behind and he walks away. So there's this calling. Jesus simply says, as he did to some of the other disciples, you follow me. And so quietly yet dramatically, he leaves everything and he follows Jesus. Now, some departures are quiet. When some people are called by the Lord to follow, they do so and they commit their hearts to him, their souls to him, and yet they carry on doing what they've always done. If they're a teacher, they carry on being a teacher. If they were a plumber, they carry on being a plumber. They don't always have a dramatic shift in terms of their career path. But there are other times when the Lord calls people, they drop everything in terms of that one career path and leave it all behind, and they follow something else that the Lord opens up to them. So sometimes it's quite dramatic. Sometimes those who have followed a quiet shift when it comes to the Lord's salvation, sometimes we're envious of individuals who have had dramatic changes where they've left what we would consider to be kind of high-profile evil behind, and they've turned to the light of Christ. And it's just a dramatic shift. When we were younger, there was a man, this would be in the 70s of last century, and there was a guy we read about, Nicky Cruz, and you've probably read or heard about the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. It is still a very good read 50 years later. It's a very good book. And there was Nicky Cruz, and he was a gang member, and he was a rotter in every single way, and yet the Lord got a hold of him, and it was a dramatic change. And sometimes we think, well, wouldn't it be nice to have this dramatic change? And well, the Lord knows best, and I think quietly we need to be thankful that we don't have memories and we don't have regrets that a lot of people who have come out of that kind of a life carry with them their entire life. And we're spared those things, perhaps, because ours was quiet. I think this one here is fairly dramatic. The other tax collectors would have wondered, what are you doing, Matthew, as he gets up and he leaves. So in verse 10, we see something about the result of his transformation. He's been called. Now we're going to see that he's changed. In verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. I'm not sure about the reclining while you eat. I like to sit up when I eat. Lying down or leaning over, I don't know. It's something I guess you just get used to after a while. Plus, they had couches, and so they would recline. When the food would be on the table, and they'd reach and take some of it, but they would be in this reclining or semi-reclining position. And there's Jesus with these particular individuals. But where? Now, Matthew doesn't tell us. Matthew doesn't say, oh, and by the way, I threw a great big dinner for Jesus at this point. Luke tells us that. Luke thinks that's an important point. Matthew doesn't raise it about himself, but Luke does. In Luke 5:29, it says, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. So after he's called him, probably that very same day, Levi prepares this great feast, and he invites Jesus and the disciples. And the feast is for Jesus. That's the purpose of it. It's to celebrate and to rejoice in what the Lord has done for him. So I think he's showing thankfulness, what it is he's seen and what he's heard in a very brief period of time. He might have heard something about Jesus before, what had been going on in the city up to this particular point. Or this may have been the very first time that he met him. But he was now going to follow Jesus. And he wanted other individuals to know that's what he was doing and why he was going to do it. He was on a new road. He was on a new trajectory. He was on a new pathway of life, which was distinctly different from the one he had been on before. And he probably didn't know what that meant. I don't think Levi knew what the next day was going to bring. When you walk away from your employment, when you walk away from all your worldly possessions in one sense, in terms of how it is you make a living, to wake up the next day can be a little shattering. There can be second thoughts, perhaps. Was that the right thing to do? He's not sure what this new life is going to bring, but he's determined to share with these other people why he was making this particular decision. Well, in terms of who was there was at least Jesus and Levi, and all of Levi's scummy acquaintances from the tax world. Like that would be the main group of people that were there. And he would have invited them because he was a different man, and he wanted to share with his colleagues, with his comrades. He wanted to share with people that perhaps no one else would share with what he had found in this particular man, which is kind of shocking because Jesus said, follow me. And he gets up and he follows. Whether or not he heard him teach that afternoon, it was just a very short period of time, and yet the Spirit moved in this particular man, and he wanted to share the little bit that he knew with his colleagues. That's fairly usual for new believers, isn't it? People get excited. Old believers sometimes want to say, oh, quiet down, you know, settle down, don't be so outspoken, you know, you're going to, you know, shake things up here too much. And New believers, they can just get caught up in things. And that's what Matthew was. He was just a new believer. He was pumped. He was excited by what had happened to him spiritually, whether he completely understood it or not. And he wanted to share Jesus with those that he knew, those that no one else would really care about. So there's the dinner. It seems quite nice. Right, he's got the dinner. Jesus is there. Maybe Jesus is going to teach them after the dinner and speak with them and so on. And you just think everybody would be happy. Here is a converted tax collector. And here are other tax collectors, some of whom also may be converted. I don't think Zacchaeus is in this group. I think Zacchaeus was in a different town. But word would get around amongst these people. So who could possibly be bothered by such a positive, uplifting event? Well, the same people that were always bothered by positive uplifting events, and that would be the Pharisees, because word got to them. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw this, Pharisees had their ears and their eyes open, and they were always on the lookout for people who were stepping outside the box, people who were not acting the way they should act. One of their jobs, one of their roles and responsibilities was to point out wrongdoing. They did it with Jesus all the time. The scribes of the Pharisees, those who would be students, those who would work with them and under them, they were always fault-finding. Anything that was outside the strict boundaries of the law were things that they would pounce on. And so here they are, and they look and they hear about this, and perhaps they come down themselves, some of them, to see, and there's the house, there's Levi's house. They know it's the den of iniquity in there because it's a tax collector's place, and there are these other tax collectors, and then there's Jesus in the midst. And they're shocked by that. One of my favorite sayings is to be shocked and appalled by something. Well, they were shocked and appalled by what they saw. It says when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, perhaps some of them who were outside, they weren't all at the dinner, perhaps some had gone in, were not told anybody by name. And they asked this question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, Matthew says it was the Pharisees. Mark zeroes in on the scribes of the Pharisees. And Luke says the Pharisees and the scribes. So it seems it was both, scribes and the Pharisees. And then depending on where your eye was focused, one writer saw the Pharisees, didn't mention the scribes. The other saw the scribes and mentioned the Pharisees. But another one says, no, they're both there. So both representative groups are speaking at this particular point. And of course, the insinuation is that what he's doing is wrong. It's not just a rhetorical question. It's not just a question of interest. It's a question of accusation. Like, why is he doing this? The insinuation being he shouldn't be. This is not something he should do. Because in their eyes, the house was crawling with bad people. Bad people. Tax collectors were so bad that they often were lumped into this little phrase, tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were a special kind of sinner. So you've got sinners. They're bad enough. But oh, over and above that, you've got tax collectors, which seem to be the lowest of the low. Can't get worse amongst the Jews. And they couldn't reconcile the fact that a teacher, a rabbi, a teacher of Israel, was associating with these particular individuals, these lowlifes as they would see them. It was completely incomprehensible from their particular perspective. I struggle to find a parallel in our own society where we would be equally appalled by a mere association. We might be appalled at social events. We might be appalled at things that are arising within our country. But just in terms of an association, just in terms of being with somebody, that was something that these individuals could not piece together. And so Jesus here is about to teach them something radically new, at least something that was new for them. And that was often how Jesus used these particular circumstances. They were never wasted. They certainly weren't wasted for the tax collectors. Here was a man who had some particular care about them. Let's hear what he has to say, because, boy, it was sure important to Matthew. And so they must have had some respect for Matthew as well to come and to listen. Then we come to verses 12 and 13. This is Jesus now. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So in the first place, he states something obvious. He states that only those who are sick are in need of medical help. Well, that makes sense. Those who are sick need a physician. Those who aren't sick don't need help. What they didn't understand was that the people in the room were spiritually sick. There was a spiritual sickness upon them that the Pharisees couldn't see. They couldn't see past what they saw as the extreme sinfulness of these men, really being in an unforgivable situation. And Jesus looks in and he says, men that are capable of redemption. Here are individuals who could be redeemed even from this particular state, but they couldn't see that. So Jesus recognized there was this need for spiritual healing, and that's why he was there. And then he does something that I don't think the Pharisees or the scribes perhaps had ever experienced before face to face. And what he does is he looks at them, and they're the teachers, right? These are the teachers of the people of Israel. He says, I need you to learn a lesson. Boy, that's a gutsy thing to look at the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel and say, listen, I need you to learn something. There's something you don't understand. There's something you don't know. Your teachers, I need you to become a student for a moment. There's something they have to learn. And he wants them to ponder what God meant in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And perhaps it would have come to mind when he makes this particular comment, go and learn what this means. And when he makes that statement, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In Hosea 6, 6, we read this, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea there is talking about how God is interested in the state of a heart. That's what he's concerned about. He's concerned about those who are circumcised in their heart, not simply circumcised in the flesh, those who followed through on just the rote offering of sacrifices. God was not the least bit interested in someone going through the motions of offering sacrifices. His concern was, do you have an understanding of what this means? Do you have an understanding in your own heart that you're doing this because you recognize your own sinful state and you're looking for mercy from me? So he wasn't concerned about those going through the motions. It's something that they wanted mercy for themselves, but they weren't willing to grant mercy to others. That's what the state the Pharisees were in. They were looking for the mercy of God, but they weren't willing to grant mercy to anybody they came across. It's a charge he lays on them again in a lesson over the Sabbath in Matthew 12. We won't look at that. Now, there's another quote here from Micah 6. So there's Hosea 6 and then Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. It says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? What he wanted them to learn was that God wasn't looking for a rote following of the law without a heart that followed. Because he's telling them what they need to do is they need to learn how to do justice, how to love kindness, and how to walk humbly with God. That was a lesson that they didn't understand. It was something that they didn't do. When they looked at the tax collectors, they looked at them with absolute judgment. And when Jesus looked at the tax collectors, he looked at them with absolute mercy. And he's saying, that's what you need to learn. That's really what God is looking for. Not that the law isn't important and not that obedience to the law isn't important, but he's pointing out here that there's a flip side to what it is God is looking for. And he's looking for obedience that comes from a heart that will be willing to offer all the things that we're looking to receive, such as justice and mercy and this humble walk with the God. It's a similar lesson we find later in Luke. Tax collectors come up a lot in Scripture. They make just for a fascinating study. This parable, this is Luke 18. Let me read verses 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Do you see, that's where the Pharisees are. They saw themselves as righteous and they looked at these tax collectors and treated them with contempt. And that's what that asks. How could Jesus possibly be in their midst? Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You have to picture that he's thinking in his mind about the tax collector, but the tax collector, he's not near the tax collector. Remember here, he's standing by himself. He's standing alone. He's saying, Lord, look at me. Look at me in all of my righteousness. I'm not even going to taint myself by anywhere being anywhere near that particular man, this tax collector. And he says it with such contempt. He says, I fast twice a week. He goes down his list of do-goodedness. I give tithes of all that I get. So he justifies himself. Lord, I'm justified in having this particular feeling of self-righteousness and contempt for this particular tax collector. But in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's Matthew. See, there's Matthew. Matthew came to the point where he was able to say, by the grace of God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we trust that there were other tax collectors in that room that were ultimately able to say the same thing. And we trust that may have been the case, but not with the Pharisees. And then the final statement by Jesus, I tell you, this man, this tax collector, this Matthew, this Levi, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And then, of course, we see the same thing with Zacchaeus. Well, in the third place then, under these particular verses, he said, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Luke adds to repentance. He adds a little comment. That's what I've done. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And here, using the opportunity given by Matthew's feast, Jesus lays before the people the very heart of the gospel. This is why Jesus came. He said, I've come to call. I called Matthew. Matthew, follow me. Peter, follow me. John, follow me. James, follow me. And he says that's what he's come to do. He's come to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. Now, that heart has to be broken. That righteous spirit has to be humbled in some particular way before someone will come to the feet of Jesus. And we thank God that in our own lives, that's what he's done. He's broken that proud heart of ours. He broke that proud spirit of ours. And he humbled us. The Lord is moved by a contrite spirit and a broken heart. That's what he looks for us to come and say this, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring. You know, simply to your cross I cling. And this is the heart of the gospel that Jesus shares. He's calling sinners to repent. And this, of course, is still a major aspect of the preached word today. That's what happens from this pulpit every Sunday by whoever you happen to have here, that they call sinners to repentance. And that's what we do in our private witnessing. We talk to people and we eventually get to that place where we say you really need to repent. You need to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ for salvation. Well, a couple of final notes here just in closing. We know that Matthew here wrote the Gospel of Matthew, though none of the Gospels have a statement within them saying, like Paul said, this letter have I written with my own hand. Right? We don't have that kind of identification, but it seems that once there was more than one Gospel out there, so as not to confuse people, they were quickly identified, oh, that was Matthew's Gospel, and that was the Gospel of Mark, and that, oh, that was Luke's Gospel. So when you're talking about the particular Gospels, they were simply to identify amongst believers which Gospel you were referring to. So even though they're not self-identified, they were identified very early on. These names would be added later. It was probably written during the early 60s. Matthew wrote, it seems, largely to a Jewish audience. It was his Jewish brothers that he was looking to write to because he was a Jew himself. He focused on explaining what the Gospel is. To come, if you want to find out what the gospel is, Matthew lays it out very clearly, and he talks about how it should be applied in the lives of Jesus' disciples. There's some things that are unique to Matthew. We won't go into many of them tonight. I'll just mention one. That is that the kingdom was being removed from the hands of the Jewish leadership, and it was given to a people who will produce its fruit. There was this transition that was taking place. And we're going to see that now the work of salvation, the work of the gospel is going to arise through the churches. It's not going to be coming from the temple. It's not going to be coming from the Jewish leaders. It's going to be arising from believers, individuals that God raises up from his church. And Matthew also, he portrays Jesus as teacher. He portrays him as the son of David, which is the Messiah. He talks about them being the son of man. And he also describes Jesus being the son of God. He is the son of Gospel writer, son of David, son of man, son of God. Though the most significant word and most common name he gives to Jesus throughout the entire gospel is Lord. That's who he sees him. So right from the very beginning, when he got up and left that table, when Jesus said, followed him, he recognized immediately this was his Lord. This was the one to whom he had to submit. And he obeyed from that first moment even to the end of his ministry. We don't hear a lot about Matthew later on. Most of what we have is the gospel. That's the kind of the greatest record left of this particular man. But he was connected to Jesus very early on in his ministry. And we're just thankful to God that when he calls, people come. And so we pray that the Lord will call those that we know and love that have not yet come. And if he calls them, well, we thank God that they will come. Amen. Thank you, friends.